As Jesus here teaching his disciples and the crowd that was gathered around and listening, as he continued to confront the Jews' manipulation at times of God's revelation, certainly their misunderstandings and their traditions, the law and the prophets, all of God's Old Testament scriptures, he consistently aimed for the heart, not simply to undo what may have been wrong with the outward or external deeds. In fact, sometimes those were quite in keeping with God's word, but simply were missing the heart of the matter. He started with murder in verse 21. Not that he thought the disciples to whom he was speaking had committed physical, actual murder, but he aimed at their hearts and told them that they had to be rid of the anger and contempt for others that often undergirded and motivated murder. And so too for us. When he spoke about adultery, beginning in verse 27, he spoke about the inward desire from which the sin springs. Jesus taught that they needed to deal radically with their lust. Sin must be amputated. And so too for us. Speaking about the complicated system of oath-taking the Jews had developed to get out of their oaths, to sidestep their promises, Jesus again aimed for and exposed their hearts. They weren't fooling God in the end, and in the end they were accountable to him for all their words, no matter by whom or by what they swore. Instead of being deceitful, they were to learn truth in the inner man. They were to be truth tellers and promise keepers before men and God. And so too for us. In verses 38 and following, Jesus told his disciples to not seek revenge. Indeed, not to even defend themselves against offenses. Rather, to suffer the loss of their honor or their goods. To be willing to be taken advantage of for the sake of the kingdom of God. For that was to follow Christ. And so too for us. Now here in the closing verses of Matthew 5, we come to Jesus' final illustration of what was wrong with their thinking, what had been taught, what they had been hearing. His final illustration of the true understanding and application of God's word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now certainly God's word does require us to love our neighbor, such as we heard from Leviticus 19 at verse 18 just a little while ago. But the Jews had found a way of limiting this commandment. Eventually, it was to ask and answer the question, this is how they sidestepped it, who is my neighbor? We're all familiar with that question from the account of the lawyer, the scribe, and Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. But they could point out that the context of Leviticus 19 had to do with the people of Israel, their neighbor. Actually, neighbor comes to us through the various steps of transformation of language, meaning someone nigh to you, a neighbor. That's what it actually the etymology of it means. And they could point out that's what Leviticus, that's what Moses was telling them, to love their neighbor, you know, their fellow Israelites, their brothers. It didn't include everybody, and it certainly didn't include their enemies. And, of course, that got worse as you went on, because it didn't even have to include all the Jews. If they didn't particularly like this particular brother or this particular neighbor, if they called him an enemy, then in their understanding, it was okay for them to treat them as an enemy. But the Jews were being selective. We read also from verse 34 of that same chapter in Leviticus 19, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. There you have it. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And at other places, the Almighty had instructed them about how to treat their enemies, even their enemies' animals. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So, if so for your enemy's animals, how much more so for your enemy himself? They were to do good to their neighbors and friends, yes, but also to their enemies. Love doesn't always mean a particular feeling, a particular emotion, but it always means doing good for and on behalf of others, looking out for them. And thus the command to love someone is always appropriate and something that can be obeyed. If it was feel love, well, we don't always feel love. But we can love even our enemies. We can do them good. Further, what the Jews have heard, you shall love your neighbor, was incomplete. You may have noticed that. The command is actually, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. And we all do that fine. We all love ourselves just fine. Now, I know you can hear plenty today about people who don't love themselves and how we all need to learn to love ourselves more. But that's just not factual in reality. There may be some who have some struggles along those lines, but by and large, that's the very point. That's why it can be made in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. And nobody needs to teach you how to do it. Because especially for fallen men, we know how to do it. And in fact, our problem usually is being far too stuck on ourselves. But loving someone as yourself, you see, is actually a very high bar. And by leaving that out, you shall love your neighbor, sets the bar a lot lower. Doesn't mean I have to love them quite as much as I love myself. See, it's actually a diminishing of God's commandment. To love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves is a whole lot of loving. So to leave out as yourself is indeed a diminishing of what God's commandment was. But the bigger problem is what was added to the commandment. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, there is no passage in Scripture that says that. There's no passage that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But isn't that really, this part about hating your enemy, isn't that sort of at least the gist of some of what Scripture teaches in some places? After all, God did command Israel to wipe out the nations inhabiting Canaan without making any treaty with them or showing any mercy, such as you could read at Deuteronomy 7 at verse 2. Not exactly what we would call loving. And what about all those imprecatory psalms, calling down curses upon others? And in other psalms that maybe don't quite make it into that full-blown category of imprecatory, but nevertheless are speaking in ways that touch upon that subject of hate. Psalms that rejoice in God's judgment on those who hate Him and His people at Psalm 11 at verse 5, for example. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And we read at Psalm 139, that psalm that many of us love until we get to about verse 19. Because at verse 19 and on, we read, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And you kind of wonder, where'd that train go? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Unless we think such statements and imprecations are limited to the Old Testament, consider Paul's words of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Okay, that's a flat out calling out a curse. That's what that is. Or the angels, sinless angels, that rejoice over the destruction of God's enemies represented by Babylon, as we read at Revelation 19:3. Once more they cry out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her," that is Babylon, "goes up forever and ever." So is Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount telling us something that is different from other places in God's Word, perhaps even contradictory? Now, you've heard me ask that question too many times through the Sermon on the Mount, but no, of course not. The imprecatory Psalms certainly do present the crying out of God's people, their laments at times, because of real enemies doing really evil and wicked things. We can't deny that very personal association, but when they get to that point of calling out curses upon them, the psalmist speaks as a representative of God's people, and not simply with personal animosity. He regards the wicked as enemies because he has completely identified himself with the cause of God. He hates the wicked because he loves God so perfectly. Indeed, looking at Psalm 139, when we started reading there at verse 19, what follows in verses 23 and 24, which we didn't read, was the psalmist saying, "Search me. Try me, know my heart, see if there is any wicked way within me." So hating the bloodthirsty and the wicked was not in contradiction to being a righteous person. And bluntly, most of us, I know I would fail to match that kind of love for God and willingness to have my motives inspected by his searching eye. Now, we all know he knows our motives, he knows our hearts, but we don't usually go around saying, "Search me," because we know what he'll find too often. And with regard to evils, a lot of times we look the other way and it doesn't bother us too much because we fall so far short of being righteous ourselves. But the imprecatory Psalms are concerned about the glory of God, not simply with personal vengeance. There's a moral repugnance against the evil of the wicked, just as God himself is implacably set against evil. So there certainly can be righteous hatred against God's enemies, even as there can be righteous anger. But such a righteous hatred is to be free of personal vindictiveness and is to be motivated by God's honor and cause. We can certainly grant that the psalmist, usually David, foreshadowing the Messiah and judge of all mankind, has the right to call down judgment upon his enemies. This is not personal vindictiveness on the part of the psalmist or on the part of the church when the church prays for God's judgment upon the wicked. As a matter of fact, evil men are the object simultaneously of God's love and his hatred. But of course, we have to define the terms. By God's love, I don't mean his sovereign, electing, saving love for which the Father gave his Son. But there's certainly a love for God that is comprehensive, that encompasses his creation, even his enemies. They may be wicked, but he still cares for them, providing for their daily needs, even though they are ungrateful and give credit to idols or to themselves instead of to the creator and sustainer of their lives. Jesus talks about that kind of love, that act of God's will here in Matthew 5 and verse 45. God sends his rain and sunshine on both the just and the unjust, those who do good and those who do evil. So both by narrowing the term neighbor to essentially mean those whom they like, or if they're really generous, their fellow Jews, but certainly not their enemies, this allowed them to think that they were keeping God's commandment because they loved them. And they had added, "hate your enemies," meaning their personal enemies. Since God spoke about hating his enemies and the wrath that would come upon them, because there are those passages in God's Word that certainly speak along those lines, then they thought that you know, the converse of love your neighbor was hate your enemy, and that they were justified in doing it. But you see, their hatred was not for God's honor or glory. But Jesus, aiming for the heart, called upon his disciples to love their enemies, and then gives particulars of how that's to be done. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. By the way, a few of you may still may use the New King James Version. I know some of you used to. I'm not sure today. But if you are, your version is a little longer, has a couple additional phrases. Besides love your enemies and pray for those, who persecute you, it also has bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. And those additional phrases probably got picked up from the parallel passage of Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. So they're certainly biblical, but probably not part of Matthew's original text as we compare the various manuscripts and papyrus and ancient texts that are available to us. But this is how Christ told us to love our enemies. It has to start with, it has to include praying for them. That's for them, not against them. For them, not just about them. And again, as I've said, you may not feel loving towards them, but Christ tells us to pray for them, even those who persecute you. And Jesus was certainly thinking of being persecuted as children of God for the true faith, even as we read his words near the end of the Beatitudes. And as we pray for them, it will be hard to not have our attitudes changed towards our enemies. Now, for what should we pray on their behalf? Well, I've already noted for them. So we pray for their good, and our prayers would include asking the Lord to forgive them for their sins, whatever those sins might be, and to turn the hearts of our enemies to himself. We can think of Stephen's prayer, even as he was being stoned. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And of course, Stephen was just following Christ's own example, who, even as he was being crucified, prayed for his executioners and persecutors. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The grammar of the text there at Luke 23, verse 34, allows us to say he may have been praying that even from the moment they started to drive the nails into his limbs and beyond. And we can sincerely thank God that he's not called upon us up to this point to suffer for Christ's sake to the point of death. But if Christ can pray for his enemies in such circumstances, so too we ought to be able to pray for them in the safety and the ease and the comfort of our lives. But consider brothers and sisters in Christ who are indeed facing such persecution, even the loss of their lives, perhaps even as we meet this morning. Think of praying for the enemies of the church under those circumstances. There is a place for us as a church to call out to God to punish the wicked. But we can and we must continue to pray for his mercy on behalf even of those who persecute Christ's people. We need to pray that Jesus would conquer the enemies of his people, even as he did Saul on the road to Damascus. Pray that he would conquer them by saving and transforming them into instruments of his saving grace. Of course, if it's his purpose, he can judge them and destroy them. But our task is to pray for our enemies. And of course, the Lord can do all that without any human means intervening, but we should also pray that he would give to his people who are being slain the boldness to speak the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ to their persecutors, and that God would raise up others who have his love and more courage than I to take the gospel even into such dark and dangerous areas of the world as the Middle East. I don't know of anybody right now who is planning immediately to go to some of the worst places at the moment. But we do know a couple who's soon to go to Saudi Arabia and there to declare the gospel. And that's a hostile place. Maybe not as dangerous as some, but certainly a place where God's people need to testify of God's truth. And as we pray for such enemies, these enemies of the cross, we'll find our hearts being enlarged to see the lost in their desperate situation and to cry out to God all the more on their behalf. Now again, certainly, and without contradiction, God hates wickedness, and the day will come when he will execute his perfect righteous judgment. And the consequences of God's hatred, his wrath, is terribly terrifying, truly terrifying. But that should lead us not to anger and a desire for personal revenge against our enemies, but rather to a godly pity for the lost. Because what were we at one time? We heard it in response to our confession of sins from Romans 5. Elder Charles read it for us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You hear how the Spirit is just piling that on, how it's like a wave that's coming on shore. It's just getting bigger and bigger, and then it finally breaks. I mean, you start out weak, yet Christ died for you, the ungodly. We can handle being weak. Okay. Weak. We were sinners. All right. We're all sinners. We can go along with that too. And Christ, God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But then he brings it home and he says, you were an enemy. You were never neutral. Whenever it was that God regenerated you and saved you from your mother's womb to as an adult, whenever it might be, you were never neutral. You were never innocent in that sense. You were fallen in the first Adam. And yet, and so that made you ungodly. That made you a sinner. That made you an enemy. But God didn't leave us in that condition. And we sang it a little while ago. And I think we mean it when we sing it, when we're listening to our words. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies. Did you hear that? It was in the second stanza of Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Maybe next time you sing it, you might pay note to that. The Lord pitied us even when we were enemies. God will indeed punish the wicked whom he is determined to pass over, but his mercy extends much further, saving an innumerable number through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His pity is great. So can we love our enemies? Can we pray for them? Yes, and in so doing, we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus and bearing the family image of a godly pity and sorrow for the lost. And this is one way that we show or demonstrate that we are children of God, by pitying the lost, even as God has in saving mankind. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, and I think he was correct, through the medium of prayer we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Now, just by way of evaluating how you pray for your enemy. Let's just do this. How often do you pray for the salvation of those for whom you love, let alone your enemies or the enemies of Christ's people throughout the world? These are for folks that you love. It might be relatives, school chums, co-workers, whoever it might be. You know them. They're good folk. You really enjoy them. Indeed, you love them. But how often do we not pray for them? And so is it any wonder, with such a failure for those we love, that we fail for those who are our enemies or the enemies of the cross of Christ? God forgive us for our sad and even sinful inconsistencies. We say we love somebody, and yet we rarely, infrequently pray and ask God to save them. Father, make us more like Jesus. And we too often mistake common acts of courtesy and kindness for love, for a godlike love. As long as I treat others who might not treat me too well, as long as I treat them courteously, politely, then I'm loving my enemy. Well, that's what Jesus was talking about in verses 46 and 47. But there's no special merit in doing favors for those who in turn are capable of extending favors to us. We shouldn't be satisfied with common decency. Even unbelievers, pagans, can show that kind of consideration. Christ would have us love those who can do nothing for us in return, even as He did. Even as He loved us and died for us. He needs nothing from us, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, so there was nothing then and there's nothing now that we can do to somehow garner His favor. The Lord would have us show love to our enemies and to those who can do nothing for us in return. Because that's another call to die to self. When we love someone who won't be doing anything in return for us, then we're slaying that man in us who wants the pat on the back for doing something good, who wants to be acknowledged. No. We're to go further than what good unbelievers might do. Our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees back in verse 20 of this chapter. And our love is to be more than the love of the world. We are to love like God loves, like Christ has loved and loves us. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But believers aren't. And can't be perfect, that is, not without sin. And here in verse 48, Christ is calling His disciples to imitate God. Yes, always aiming for moral perfection. Certainly that's our goal. Certainly we ought to strive for that. But this perfection is speaking about an all-embracing love. He's speaking about the love we are to show. And this is confirmed by the parallel in Luke chapter 6 at verse 36, where the word merciful is used instead of perfect. You must be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. That is, there's nobody to whom you should not extend love. Your love should be as all-embracing as the love of God. A love that embraces even our enemies and His enemies. We are to be perfect in love, with the merciful, inclusive love of God. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A man once wrote, "The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely, and the world smiles." The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unloving. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. We didn't speak about that at all this morning, but the love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, it's rare because we would rather envy. To rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. It conquers the world. Oh, Saint, may you show forth that kind of love in your life that will go forward to continue to conquer the world, even as God has, with His love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.